Not an easy chapter. Not an easy chapter. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, I'm planning this week to speak to those verses from Romans chapter 7 and one or two other areas, and next week to look at Romans 8. And I don't think there's any doubt that this week we can look at bad news. Sorry about that. Next week, good news. I'll bring the bad news first, but then next week we'll be cheered up with the good news. And I want to start this week by talking about sin, that pernicious, all-pervading aspect of life that, try as we might, none of us can escape. No matter how hard we try, sin always has a way of getting at us and trying to drag us down a dark alley where we don't want to go. And so this morning we're going to be focusing on sin as discussed by Paul, particularly in Romans 7, but also where he talks about sin and its effect, but also in Romans 5 and 6. And so I'll touch briefly on those chapters as well. And then next week we'll look at the opening verses of Romans 8 as an antidote to Romans 5 to 7. I think you'll agree there's so much in these chapters that it's difficult to know where to start, what to include, and what to leave out. And so I think it's fair to say that by the time I've finished these two sermons, I'll have only just scratched the surface. Although I hope that in doing so I may prompt all of you to open up these fascinating chapters for your own personal study. Believe me, you will be rewarded if you do so. Before we do consider this passage for this morning, I think it's important to make a few observations about how both the usage of the English language and the nation's attitudes and behaviour have changed quite dramatically over the last few years. Consider the English language, where a number of words seem to have been hijacked or dropped altogether. We need only think of the word gay, which now has an entirely different meaning to that of 50 or 60 years ago. I remember as a young boy in the late 50s listening to a radio programme, a comedy, called A Life of Bliss. I'm the only old one who listens to old comedy. And it was about a bachelor gay. Well, of course, that meant he was a bachelor who was happy, not what gay means today. The definition of marriage has also changed, since it's no longer solely between a man and a woman as God decreed, but now may now be between two people of the same sex. I have to be careful what I say here because my eldest daughter is in a same-sex marriage. Breaks father's heart. The word sin is all but extinct, and it's a word that we rarely hear today, while the subject of sin itself no longer seems to be mentioned or discussed in polite circles, or even in very many churches. When I got married in 1967, the idea of unmarried couples living together was known as living in sin and was very much frowned upon. Now, such a situation appears to be the normal way for relationships to proceed, with more and more unmarried couples living together. Some admittedly for a long time, and some just for short-term expediency. Similarly, births out of wedlock were also frowned upon, and it was the innocent child who was all too frequently offered for adoption. You may recall the recent scandal about forced adoptions in roughly 50 years ago, and the damage that that has caused to see the results of all of this. Today, however, the majority of births seem to take place out of wedlock, something which has led to an amazing increase in the numbers of single-parent families with all their associated problems. Now, I do acknowledge that not all single-parent families have problems, but an awful lot do. Neither of these situations is what God wanted or wants. God wanted his chosen people to worship and obey him, not as automatons or robots, but willingly and lovingly. And to that end, he gave us his law as a set of rules for us to follow in our daily lives. The original law was given to Moses by God in the form of the Ten Commandments, written on the tablets of stone, and I mean tablets of stone, not tablets made by Microsoft. These gave strict rules on how God's chosen people should live and what they could or couldn't do. And whilst God originally gave just 10 commandments, he then elaborated on these by giving more detailed laws and rules, which you can read about in Exodus chapters 20 to 23. These laws augmented the original commandments and made them slightly more onerous, especially as we can see further elaboration in the book of Leviticus, good luck with that one, and then in Deuteronomy, which contains a series of reflections on the law by Moses. These later reflections were basically an attempt by Moses to persuade the people to follow the law, an attempt which wasn't totally successful. In addition to the Old Testament, we know from Mark's Gospel, for instance, that there were several oral traditions that augmented the law. If you look in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, you'll see the Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples did not live according to the tradition of the elders. Jesus was quick to point out that these oral traditions were created by man and not by God, and were added later by the Pharisees to spell out the details, implications, and applications of the law itself. Consequently, these traditions merely added to people's burdens and played no part in bringing people to salvation or to righteousness. The original intention was that all those who strictly observed the law and its traditions could be or would be regarded as righteous. Sadly, of course, we know that no one kept the law in the way that God intended, and therefore no one was regarded as being righteous. They all sinned in one way or another. There are numerous references in the Old Testament telling us that the law was given by God to bring life. We can read in Leviticus 18, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 6 has a similar thought. "You, your children and their children after them, may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." That was God's intention when he gave Moses the law. Those who observed it to the letter would live life to the full. Sadly, the people didn't do what God wanted them to do. They failed to keep his law, and so were condemned to die. Look again in Ezekiel chapter 20, where God says, "The people of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the wilderness." That seems fairly clear, if a bit harsh. Obey God and his law and all will be well. Disobey God and his law and we'll be condemned. To explain how sin and the law are related, Paul, writing in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, uses the example of a woman married to a man. That's a legal situation. It's a relationship that is sealed by the law and in accordance with the marriage vows may only be ended by death. Paul argues that if the woman marries another man whilst her husband is still alive, then she's guilty of adultery and is in contravention of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." If, however, the woman's husband dies and she then marries another man, all is well, and she's not committed adultery. The first marriage is ended by death, and in the eyes of the law, the relationship is over. So it is with sin. The relationship between sin and an individual may only be ended by the death of the sinner. And let me remind you, I think we've heard it too recently, Paul's already said in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. It's an oft-quoted verse, and I'll go back to that shortly. Very obviously, Paul has been talking about the physical adultery that takes place between a man and a woman. However, Jesus also spoke of another form of adultery in Matthew 5, when he said, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That form of adultery is just as much as of a sin as the physical adultery that we normally think of. We may also consider the fact that when we sin and go against God, we're guilty of spiritual adultery. The Apostle James recognised that when he told these readers in James 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And I would hope that that thought should give us all the more reason not to sin. Sin exists in the lives of everyone. It is pernicious, and it takes no account of who we are, our social status, or our wealth. Before he became a famous preacher, and probably the best preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones was an eminent physician and spent some of his early medical career working in London. His grandson, Christopher Catherwood, tells us of one of his grandfather's experiences. He observed the world from his vantage point as a medical man at St. Bart's. He saw the poor and the destitute, the rich and the well-off, and he saw sin in all of them. Sin knows no boundaries, and is happy to influence everyone, no matter who they are. With that in mind, and in a slightly perverse way, it's almost uplifting or reassuring to see Paul struggling with sin in the same way that many of us here, no doubt, do. And I'm sure that Paul's not alone in struggling with certain sins that he admits to committing whilst not wanting to. The law was given to enable people to realise that they were sinners. Now, whilst sin existed before the law was given, it was only after it was given that people could see that they failed to live up to its demands, and they were therefore sinners. Having explained how the law works in relation to death, Paul moves on in the remainder of chapter 7 to a more personal level, to argue that without the law, he wouldn't have known what sin was. He further argues, perhaps a little strangely, that the law almost glamorised sin. On Wednesday, someone in the group admitted to reading the Message. Nothing to be ashamed of, because in the Message, the second half of verse 8 says, "The law code, instead of being used to guide me, was used to seduce me." Paul appears to be suggesting that the law highlighted various sins which people, Paul included, then went on to commit. When talking of himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." We all know what happened to Paul, and his being saved had nothing to do with his strict adherence to the law, but rather, following that dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road, his faith in a living Saviour. As we can see from those verses in Philippians 3, Paul was a renowned and feared Pharisee. And so given that, I think it's reasonable to suggest that he knew the law better than most. So when he states very clearly in Romans 3 that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, I'm sure we can accept that not only does he know what he's talking about, but he's also including himself. Despite knowing the law extremely well and why it was given, Paul seems to be suggesting that it was the law that provoked sin, especially in him. He admits in verse 7 that I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. That's a good idea, isn't it? Before adding, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the sin, from the law, sin was dead. He makes it very clear that if he hadn't known of that commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 21, he would never have known that he was sinning by coveting so much. He argues that whilst the law itself wasn't sinful, it did open up sin for everyone to see and learn about. In verse 10, he makes the interesting comment. And here I'm using a translation I have from the Bible Society. It's very good if you can get a copy. Designed to bring life, it actually caused death because it opened the door for sin to enter our lives. The law itself wasn't to blame for this state of affairs, since it simply reflects God in being holy and pure. However, amazingly enough, the law provoked curiosity in people. And since the natural human tendency is to desire and then do the forbidden thing, it follows that rather than avoid sin, they went right ahead and indulged in sin. Have you ever noticed with a child? Tell them don't do that. What do? Exactly what you just told them not to do. And so it is with us and following the law. And in doing that, the people brought on themselves the reward that sin brings, death. Again, the wages of sin is death. We need to understand that this isn't simply a physical death. We're all going to experience a physical death. Some of us sooner than later, I think, the way I'm feeling and the age I'm getting. But we also will experience a spiritual death that leads to our being cut off from God for all eternity. And Paul continues his personal testimony with regard to sin in verses 15 to 23, when he describes his own situation. It's futile trying to live God's way in our own strength, even with his law to guide us. Our human nature simply isn't strong enough to win. It's like living in a war zone. The enemy's always there, ready to attack, invading us, setting our bodies against our minds. The real me might long to live in God's way, but try telling my body that. That's the Bible Society translation. In the NIV, verse 15 says, I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Paul was nothing if not honest with himself. Verse 24, he says, what a wretched man I am. You can almost hear the pain in his voice as he says that. He knows that the law can't save him. He's already said that instead of bringing life as it was meant to, the law actually brings death. Could we be like Paul and be that honest with ourselves and with God? Are we prepared to admit that despite knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour, sin still keeps nibbling away at us and is all too often successful? We know from reading the early chapters of Acts and his own accounts in Philippians that Paul, or Saul as he was then known, was a zealous Pharisee who went after the followers of Jesus with a vengeance. He did his absolute utmost to wipe out believers of Jesus in any way that he could. In doing that, he believed that he was faithfully obeying God's law, a law that he knew better than most other Pharisees. Following his conversion on the Damascus Road, though, Paul became a great missionary, church planter, and letter writer, working to bring more to faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And I should remind you that even though he had become a Christian, Paul came to the realisation that he was still a sinner, and that it was the law that had opened his eyes to sin. As he says in verse 7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Having previously believed that the law was the be-all and end-all, he now sees that it actually achieved the opposite of what it was meant to achieve. It led people towards sin by telling them about it. And in doing that, the law failed to fulfil its original purpose. Remember that God intended the law to bring life. And yet here, Paul is saying that it was sin that sentenced him to death. Knowing that, and knowing that he needed rescuing from the dire state in which he existed, and having admitted to regarding himself as a wretched man, Paul asks a very pertinent question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He provides the answer himself in the next verse, in verse 25, when he gives thanks to God and says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his latest book, titled Faithful Leaders, Rico Tice, the creator of the Christianity Explored course, says this: the problem is sin, and the sin needs to be dealt with. And all the prayers in the world will make no difference until it is. That rather profound statement raises, of course, the question, how do we deal with sin? The law was given to bring life rather than death. And when Jesus came, the Pharisees sincerely believed that he had come to replace the law in some way. However, Jesus was quite clear that that was not the case. And he said during his Sermon on the Mount, verses I read earlier, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. Jesus came to fulfil the law by doing what the law couldn't do, give life. He came so that all who believed in him would have eternal life, the very life that the law was originally intended to give. You may recall the story of the rich young man that we can read about in Mark 10. This young man approached Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When Jesus told him that he should keep the commandments, the young man replied that he had done so since he was a young boy. He wasn't lying. Keeping the commandments was something that he had obviously been brought up to do. Mark tells us that whilst Jesus looked at this man and loved him, it was his next reply that truly upset him. Since Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give his fortune to the poor, the young man left, feeling that he was simply unable to comply with that request. The message was obvious. Eternal life does not come solely through keeping the law. That passage in Mark 10 seems clear enough in saying that we cannot become righteous in God's eyes simply by following the law. If that is the case, then how do we receive salvation? There's only one route to salvation, and that is by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we continue to follow a life filled with sin, then we will be condemned and will face eternal death. However, writing in Romans 3, Paul tells us, and I'm reading the New Living Translation, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. If we follow Christ and live a life filled by him and his grace, then we can count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The relationship between the law, sin, and Jesus isn't an easy one to contemplate. But hopefully these verses demonstrate that simply following a legalistic Christian way of life will not in and of itself bring salvation or make us righteous. Regular church attendance and taking communion when offered is good, but it will not bring salvation. Such actions are the modern day equivalent of observing the law. And as we can hopefully see from Romans 7, that is not the way to receive eternal life. It's good to follow the modern understanding of the law, but the true path to salvation and eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul discovered that during his own dramatic conversion and gave his life to serving Jesus Christ, his Lord and Saviour. We should never lose sight of the fact that sin is real. However, Christ is also very real, and he alone can defeat both sin and death. In fact, he's already done so by suffering and dying on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. I urge all of those who don't yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour to come to him in faith and seek his forgiveness before it's too late.